So good morning. We've had an interesting morning already, and I want to thank you all for being here. We're going to finish today the not the Book of James, as I talked about with Pastor Mike, but we're going to finish the Book of Zephaniah. And some of you, most of you, I guess, were here last week as we started the Book of Zephaniah. I'll do a real quick overview of what the first. There's only three chapters in this book, so we did a chapter and a half last week. And we're going to finish it this week. So I'll include a little wrap up in of the first couple of days. But let's get started and look at what our time frame is going to be for a while. I'm going to do we're down here, so we're going to do chapters 2b and 3 today for Zephaniah. I'll be at Manor Lake on the first April Fool's Day, and then Wade is going to teach for me next week. I just, for my recovery when I get out, I don't know whether I'll be able to, get up here and sit up here and do all that kind of stuff. So Wade has agreed to teach. We're still on Wade, right? Okay. Thank you. I will be back though, because the next Sunday we begin our 2 Sunday preparation for Easter. We'll do Palm Sunday, and then we'll do April 20th, Resurrection Sunday. So that's going to be our goal for the month of April. We will start a new study at the end of April, and I'll identify what that is as we get close. It'll be a New Testament book this time, one that some of you have requested to be done before, so we may do that. And no, I'm not telling you what it is. Yeah. So let me do a real quick update on the Middle East. There's a possible hostage deal in the works right now. I don't know whether that's going to come to pass. There's a little bit of argument about how long the ceasefire will be, how many hostages are released, but at least they're talking. And Israel wants all the hostages, all the live ones released. And of course, no, not Hezbollah, but see, Hamas. Hamas only wants to refuse, give a few of them out because they're trying to hold on to their, bargaining chip. So I don't know what's going to happen there, but I do think they'll come to some sequence of closure to get the hostages out. Israel is continuing to take action in Syria and Lebanon, and actually in Gaza as well. They, rockets have been fired from Gaza, so Israel is taking action there. And I think part of that is bringing Hamas back to the table because they understand. The other thing I think I told you last week, which I thought was a genius thing for Israel, Israel said, if you don't stop, we're going to start annexing part of Gaza. And it used to be part of Israel, and they gave it over to the Palestinians in hope for land for peace, which of course never has worked. And so they're kind of putting out that they're going to start taking it back. And my guess is, if you remember from last week, the one little discussion about Gaza will return to the descendants of Judah. Maybe we're seeing part of that, come to fulfillment now. Some of it has come to pass before, so you could say it's already been fulfilled. But anyway, it's just kind of an interesting thing. So Israel is also having problems in Samaria, or what they call the West Bank, but Judah and Samaria, and that's because of the wide effort of the jihadi movements to recruit Palestinians to do, suicide bombs and knifing attacks and shootings. And it's really a police effort, but Israel has moved armies into the West Bank now, and are beginning to go after some of the hotbed cities. So that's going to be good for Israel. The other thing I'll say is Syria and Lebanon, or Lebanon in particular, is in a bad shape right now because the Lebanese government, who would like to not have Hezbollah, does not have the strength to fight them off. And so Hezbollah is continuing to fire rockets at Israel. Israel's continuing to bomb the daylights out of them. And of course, Lebanon is right in the crosshairs. They don't want either one of them in their land. They want to be Lebanese and they want their own land. But I don't know where it's going to go. But I do think Israel will forge stronger alliances with Lebanon than they have in the past. And maybe that will be the answer. A ceasefire of some type is coming to Ukraine. I don't know what it is. I'm not sure all the details, but I do think That's a good positive step in the idea of reducing the just killings that are going on over there. Of course, there's been nothing done for all the killings that are going on in Africa, in Niger and other places where Christians are being killed, and that's a massive problem which the world basically ignores right now, and that's really unfortunate. I guess, there's so many problems that it seems like the world can only focus on one or two things at a time, and our newspapers are no different. So fraud, waste, and abuse is unbelievable if you read any of that stuff and keep up with it. Europe is kind of preparing themselves for going in alone. They're adding money and material into their security forces, trying to raise an army. And of course, that's also one of the signs of the end times, is that the revived Roman Empire, let's say, that fifth beast in Daniel will be a European alliance. And we're seeing, if not it, we're seeing certainly the precursor to it in the European Union right now. And then I think, tariff stuff is going on. We're going to see that. Hopefully, there's positive news also, with the economy getting a little better. Interest rates coming down a little bit, not much, but not the physical rate, but the application of rates from the physical rate are down, and I think that's a good point. Any questions about that before we move on? Okay, you're totally confused, I guess. I see, Bill, you're joining the choir again today, right? You got a purple shirt on? Okay, just checking. Let's check it. So, as I mentioned before, Zephaniah only has three chapters, and it is an interesting book, not one that's very well studied, not one that's preached on, not one that, if I ask you to, maybe before last week, if I ask you anything about the book, you would be drawing a blank. You don't have any information about it. But chapter one, the whole book is a discussion of what's called the Day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a very specific thing in Jewish history, in Jewish prophecy, in Jewish thought. And there's three elements of that in this book. One is the day of the Lord and the Jews. And we talked about that, and the Jews, meaning specifically the Jews in Judah. We talked about that in chapter one, up through chapter two, verse three. And really, it laid out all of the things the Jews were doing to come against the Lord, idolatry, child sacrifice, other gods in the sanctuary, a disdain for God, and and an appetite for anything but things of God, priest, following after other gods, just a whole list of things. And of course, we understand that this really came to pass when Judah was conquered by Babylon, and we in the book of Daniel we see the what they call a post-exilic, post-exile period about what happened to Jerusalem, and was all carted off and that kind of stuff. Well, chapter two focuses on the day of the Lord and the Gentiles, primarily the Gentile countries that surround Israel, and we're going to get into that today. We talked a little bit about the Philistines last week, or Gaza, if you want to look at it that way, and about the judgments that were coming there. And today we'll pick up with a few other countries. And then chapter three, which we'll also do today, is the day of the Lord and the kingdom of God. And that's the chapter we want to get to, because a lot of these chapters are woes and judgments, but the last chapter is kind of a song to the Lord. And it's important, if you actually read Zephaniah, you'll see that the words are written in the book kind of like song format. I don't know how you could actually sing it, but it's a song format. But one of the things about Jewish history is much of it is written in poetic form. So a lot of the books are written in poetry, not, they have a particular style of poetry where they have, two lines that say a subject, and then another line that repeats it, and then two lines that say something else, particular style in Jewish poetry. But chapter three gives us that, and it gives us a lot of future view of the kingdom of God. So that's kind of where we're going today. So Zephaniah lays out the wrath of God against Judah, but gives them hope for a reprieve. I would also ask you to understand there's a difference between the wrath of man and the wrath of God. We live in an area of the wrath of man. You know, all of the horrible things that we see going on come out of the evil heart of men. But when God's wrath comes, God's wrath is different than that, and it's much more devastating and it's much more complete. So we're getting a glimpse of both of them in these verses. So Zephaniah in chapter 2 asks them to understand what's coming. And he also says, before it comes, I want you to do these things. We're going to read the verses that support this in a minute. Before the judgment comes, do these. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek him in humbleness, and hopefully you'll be sheltered and saved in the day of the Lord. We talked about this last week a little bit, and that's really God's desire is always to shelter and keep his people. But he's also a just God, so he does punish when it's required to do that. And we talked about how this is great advice for us today. You know, anytime we get into a situation where we feel like everything is closing in on us, maybe we should seek the Lord. Maybe we should seek our own personal righteousness, and then come to him without any pride or arrogance, just in humble prayer, and just pray that God will shelter us. Now, as Christians, we know we're sealed, we're protected, we're guarded against the wrath of God. Doesn't mean earthly things won't come upon us. Doesn't mean we won't get sick. Doesn't mean we won't have problems. It just means that our eternal destination is secure. So it's really great advice for us as well. And, you know, repentance and return are always an important element of confessing sin. We don't talk about sin much in today's world. So let me put a couple of maps up here to show you a little bit about what we're going to talk about today. So this is Judah. This is Israel, which is the northern kingdom. And in 722 BC, this was conquered by Assyria, and all of this disappeared. It went, all the people were taken up into Assyria. They were dispersed. It's kind of the origin of the lost 10 tribes of Israel, that whole discussion, because they just sort of disappeared. Many of them were killed, but most of them were hauled up and just made, you know, slaves and people in the land of Syria. Now, Assyria is north of what is Syria today. It's above this map. It's up in this area. And but there's other countries that I want to talk about here. We're going to talk about a country called Ammon. We're going to talk about Moab. We're not going to talk about Edom, but we've already talked about Philistia, which is of course Gaza. Gaza is in that area. We, you know, we have this little Gaza Strip right now that's right in this area, which is all that's left of that namesake Gaza. But the people in that are not Philistines. They're Arabs. They're Palestinian. They're Egyptian Arab culture, not Phoenician Mediterranean culture. Different altogether. They want you to believe something different, but it's not different. All of the DNA really proves who they are linearly. But the day of the Lord comes in two flavors. One is it comes in a wrath, and it comes also in a blessing. We talked about it last week a little bit. The day of the Lord represents usually a single day of judgment, but it doesn't always represent. Sometimes it represents a time period. So many times the 7-year tribulation period, or the time of Jacob's trouble, or the 70th week of Daniel, whatever you want to call it, that is all kind of the day of the Lord. But the specific day of the Lord comes at the end of that time, when the Lord comes back in the second coming for judgment. And so you'll see that reference in this book, the day of the Lord, meaning the second coming of Christ. Now, for the Jew, they didn't, you know, this time, you know, Christ wasn't there. So their view of this is when Christ would come. This would be what we call the second coming, not the first coming. Also, you remember that we talked about before, God always leaves a remnant of his people. He never destroys them completely. So Philistia, I've got another map here because I wanted to point out a couple of things. The Syrian Empire is up here. The kingdom of Ammon is right here. It's in the land of Jordan today. The kingdom of Edom is down here. Here's Moab. Kingdom of Edom is down here. These countries sort of change places over the history. One will conquer the other. Edom kind of took over for Moab, and then it was conquered by part of the Jewish people during the time of the Maccabees, and they became not Edomites but Idumeans. And Herod was an Idumean, so he was an Edomite, which basically are all the sons of Esau, by the way. So that's where they come from. Now, just an interesting point. See this little thing here in the Dead Sea? This little breakout point right here. If you ever wonder where Masada is, Masada is right here. And the reason it's right here is so if Herod ever had to flee Jerusalem, he had a quick point to get down here and get across the ocean, get across the Dead Sea to get out of Israel. So that's why Masada was built right there on the corner that's the closest thing to Israel that's in the Dead Sea. Didn't have to go around, didn't have to go down, didn't have to cross by boat up here. It was a pretty simple crossing. I'm triggered by that because I see it in the middle of the lake, and that's why it's there. So all of these nations have a common characteristic. One of them is they have reviled and cursed Israel over time. And you'll see that God doesn't take that lightly when we get into these verses to come. So Zephaniah, verse 8, as we left off at verse 7 last time. So I've heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of Ammon, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. We're going to talk about who these people are in just a minute. Therefore, as surely as I live, God is saying now, we hear the pastor say, if you don't hear anything else I said today, listen to this. God is saying, if you don't hear anything else I say today, know that I mean this. I mean, as surely as I live, this is an important thing, declares the Lord. Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds, salt pits, and a wasteland forever. And there is no land of Moab today. There is no land of the Moabites today or the Ammonites. What's left of them is partly Jordan, mostly desert. The city of Amman, Jordan, is named after the Ammonites. So that's kind of the historical remnant of where their city was. But the people there are not Ammonites any longer. They're Jordanians, which means they're really Arabs, mostly what we would call Palestinian Arabs. It says, the remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. Again, we're seeing a judgment here by God to say that these two countries in particular are going to be destroyed, and by a wrath of God. And it's important to understand that this has happened in history. We don't see them. You don't find a Moabite today. I mean, we've got Moabite. Ruth was a Moabite, right? So we've got a couple of Moabites in the biblical record, but as a land today, there aren't any. And it's kind of interesting. So he says, this is what they'll get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. Now, I would say if you go back in the Old Testament and read the book of Nahum and several others, you will find what they actually did and why it's so reprehensible to God. And it's important to understand that many of these people are what you might call cousins of Jews, but they don't like the Jews and they never have liked the Jews. And so they always did everything they could to make life difficult for them, to make life hard for them. They turned them into the Romans. They turned them into the Babylonians. They cheered when they were hauled off. All kinds of things that God didn't take lightly. He said, the Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. This is a view of the future. When God comes for judgment and all the lands, all the gods, all the things that are stand in place of God, when he destroys all that, the Lord will be viewed as awesome. He'll be viewed as, oh my gosh, I never really thought this would happen. And they'll be doing that in their own nation, their own lands. And we know that every knee shall bow before the Lord. We know that's a historical promise to be fulfilled in the future. We're just seeing a little glimpse of this in the book of Zephaniah. And so it's kind of interesting to think, you know, if you didn't know some of the other books, you might not understand this verse. But if you understand the other books and what they prophesy, this verse becomes a very clear prophecy of something that's going to happen, maybe in general terms, but something that's going to happen. So let's talk a little bit about who these people are. It says, "You Cushites will be slain by my sword." Let me see if I've got. I've got. Let me just look ahead. Okay, I didn't do it. I'll come back and do it now. Sometimes I think I put charts in here that I don't. So, anybody know where the Moab, nation of Moab, and the nation of Ammon come from? They come from Lot. You remember the story where Lot and his family left Sodom, and Lot went to his future son-in-laws that never had married his daughters, and tried to get them to come, and they said, "No, we're not coming. We don't believe you. Nothing's going to happen to us." So the family left, and so these future son-in-laws were all killed. And so what happened is both of this family went off into the mountains and sort of lived for a while, and both of the daughters were in a place of depression because their future husbands were gone. They were, you know, many of their family and friends were destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah. So they got to fear that they would not be able to sustain the line of Lot. So you know the story. It was a set of incest. They both got pregnant by Lot. And so the younger daughter, and I don't get my notes. The younger daughter had one of these sons, and the older daughter or the other one. I don't remember which they were. Let's see. The son of the youngest daughter was named Ben Ami or Amon, and that translates into father. And it's kind of interesting because it's father of the Ammonites. It really means father of me. It means out of my people, out of my people, which is kind of interesting. And so that was their name. Now, Moab is not a Hebrew name, but it sounds like two words that mean water from my father. And so what it could mean water, it could mean something else, but most of the interpreters think that what that means is that it means out of my father or seed of my father. And so these names were not Hebrew names, but they were names that were sort of indicative of how they got there, how Moab and Ammon got there. And so they became nation states, the descendants of those people. And it's just kind of interesting. Idolatry was big in both of these countries. They didn't worship the God of Abraham. They worshiped their own gods, you know, Chemosh and a bunch of other gods, you know, fertility gods, rain gods, sun gods, you know, you name it, all the little gods, little g. And so that's what they did. And so they were very, very pagan throughout much of their history. And you can read in Numbers and in Judges and other areas some of the places where they interacted with the state of Israel and became part of the problem that is being addressed here in the book of Zephaniah. Some of this, by the way, you know, happens at totally different times, but it just sort of tells you that the prophecies are accurate, even if we don't understand them at the time. We understand them as history moves forward. We understand what a prophecy means now in the future than we did in the past. So what about the Ammonites? Well, the Ammonites, again, were a descendant of Lot's daughter, and they moved north. If you remember the map, let me get back to the map. Oh, yeah. Here. So Edom's another one, but so the Moabites and the Ammonites were up here. And you can see this is the land of Israel. right here. This is the land of Judah. This went away when the kingdom was captured, and then this was all that was left. So it's just interesting. I couldn't find a map that had all of the things I wanted on it. So I had to pull a couple of maps up to show you. I'm going to show you another map in a minute, which will give you a better idea of some of the other things that are going on at the same time in this. So we got that. And then he deals with the Cushites. Now, if you remember, Cush is also a son of Noah, actually a grandson of Noah. And he's out of the line of Ham. And it says, you too will be slain by the sword. We don't get much information in the book of Zephaniah about the Cushites. There's plenty of it in other books. And I'll come back to that when I show you the map. Assyria, then he deals with. Now, Assyria is the one that hauled off the northern kingdom. So he spends more time with that, and he says he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Let me just say, you remember the book of Jonah. Remember, Jonah was tasked by the Lord to go speak the word of the Lord to the Ninevites. He didn't want to go, and that's, you know, the whole discussion about the whale or the fish or whatever was designed to bring him to a point where he agreed to follow what the Lord had done. And so he went to the Ninevites, he preached the gospel, and they actually repented. And then he was so sad that they repented because he wanted them all dead. And you know, we see the end part of the book of Jonah. It's just a fascinating look. But let me say, the Ninevites were extremely violent people. Ninevites and the Assyrians, they would bury people in the desert, leave their head out, cover them with honey and other things like that, so the ants and the animals would come up and just eat them alive, kill them right there. You know, just the stuff you can't even imagine today. It's horrific. Yet, you know, we know that the jihadis in that part of the world are very, very violent. You know, do unspeakable violent things to people. So the more things change in some ways, the more they stay the same. But let me just say, Nineveh was actually destroyed. And Nineveh wasn't found again until the 1800s when they were digging around Mosul in Iraq, and they found Tell, which is a hill that had this civilization under it. And so they started digging down and finding out a lot about Nineveh. Now it's on the map now, if you look at it, but it's a set of ruins near the town of Mosul in Iraq. But look at what the Lord says about it. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl, the screech owl, will roost on her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. Rubble will fill the doorways. Beams of cedar will be exposed. I look at this and I think real clearly when I see a picture of this is what Gaza looks like today, or this is what Beirut looks like today. And you can just see with no humans how the animals would seek shelter, the owls would be there, there'd be nothing. And that's really what happened to Nineveh. Nineveh was totally destroyed. And it was a big city with a moat, all kinds of military defenses, but in the Lord's time, it was totally destroyed. And it says, this is the city of revelry that lived in safety. They liked to party, and they thought they were safe behind their walls that nobody could get to them. Kind of the same problem the Babylonians had. They thought they were safe before the Persians or the Medes came to take care of them. The Medes are the ones that actually destroyed Nineveh as well. And she said to herself, this is she being Assyria, I am the one, there's none like me, none beside me. You know, which is a quote we see in the Bible where God says, you know, I'm God, there's none like me. And so they're claiming essentially that they're above everything and nobody can touch them. They're the one, they're the important. And he says, what a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. I sort of, you know, this all of this was developed on a trade route. So as the traders would go by with their camels and donkeys or whatever, you know, they'd see these heaps of ruins. And so Assyria began to be mocked, began to be spoken of derisively. No matter how big they were, we see this also in some of the prophecies about Babylon, that Babylon will be scoffed at, and Babylon will be, cursed at, because that she was big and powerful, lorded over everybody, and then was destroyed. Assyria is no different here. So we've seen really four areas now. We've seen Assyria, Cush, Ammon, and not even Moab. Yeah, thank you. Other half of my brain. So here is the map of Push, Put, and Cush, Cush or whatever. Yeah. Let me just tell you a little bit about it. So if you look at Africa, Cush was down along the Mediterranean, and it went down along the Red Sea, and encompasses what we would call Sudan, Ethiopia, and Somalia today. Now, when this was written, the term that actually says Cush is actually a term that means Upper Nile region people. So at this time, the Cushites went all the way up along the Nile into the Delta area. And then Put is another descendant of Ham, and that's the area that we call Tunisia and Libya today. It's northern Africa. Put is not mentioned in this set of scriptures, but I had a map that had it on there, and you'll see it in other scriptures. And that's where it is. It's what we call Libya today. Egypt has two names. One is Egypt, it's called Egypt. The other one is Mizraim. And Mizraim is a term that applies to that. Let me get this over where I can read what's on the slide. So he's also a son of Ham. In the old text and maps, you'll see it either way. But if you see Mizraim, it's Egypt. If you see Egypt, it's Egypt. So they're just two different names, two different languages, actually. And this really gives us an idea of all of the peoples that surrounded Israel. I mean, Israel is this tiny little place right here. So you can see where it is. And this is a modern map, sort of, with Iraq and Syria and Saudi Arabia and Jordan. So you can see all of this area. It's right here. So that's kind of the areas of discussion. Now we come to the next one, which is Assyria. We talked a lot about Assyria, but here's the map of Assyria. Assyria came all the way down, and when they took over the Northern Kingdom, this all became the Assyrian Empire. Mostly modern Iraq today, but some of Syria, some of Turkey. And you can see Nineveh here, which is near the town of Mosul in Iraq. Nineveh is just west of Mosul, I believe. And again, it's a kind of a restored ruin. But it says, we talked about some of this. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, destroyed in 612 BC by the Medes. Fulfillment of a prophecy of the prophet Nahum. We studied this a little before now, so you can go back and listen to that or read that if you want to do that. And a lot of things took place there that were all prophetic in Nahum. And the reason I bring this up is because these books, we call them minor prophets, and minor prophets primarily deal with a single subject or a single time period, not overarching book like Daniel or one of those. But you take these little minor prophets, and in Hebrew, they're called the 12 prophets, and they have them in one book. We separate them. We call them different, 12 different books in our Bible. But they all focus on similar things, similar discussions, and when you piece them all together, you get a pretty good description of what God is going to do, not only against the Jews who are failing, but against the nations that are causing them problems. So it's kind of an interesting way. It's kind of a link back into the other Old Testament books. There's an ancient document called the Fall of Nineveh Chronicle. And this is a kind of a historical chronicle that comes out of the kings of the area where they documented what happened. And so what I'm saying here is not just biblical, but it comes out of history as well. It's extra biblical. So it comes out of the historical narrative, much like we know about Persia much what we know about Babylon, all of those kingdoms have a lot of secular history which builds to us. Yeah, John.
God orchestrates the nations against nations. We take full credit for it. I was looking in
He does.
14 here. So he has laid bare the feet of the, when it was the Medes, but he takes credit for it.
Well, right. He took credit for the Babylonians coming down into to Judah as well. So, which brings a point that, sometimes Christians get into a point where, I don't want to get political. I'm not going to get political here, but I do want to say sometimes God uses people that are not what we would consider our type of Christian to do things that he wants done. He uses pagan people, he uses quasi-Christians, he uses Christians, he uses Jews, he uses all kinds of people to make his plan work. And he orchestrates and sets it all up. And so, we've got to give God the grace to allow him to be God, because he won't do it the way we think it ought to be done. He'll do it the way he wants it done. And all in all, that's the best way. We don't really have a say in that anyway. So I made the point earlier that despite Nineveh's great power, it was the 1800s when archaeologists began to find the roots of Nineveh and began to uncover it and bring it out. So Nahum said it would be hidden, it'd be buried. Zephaniah said it would be a haunt for animals and cattle would graze and sheep would graze, and that all came to pass. And just as it was foretold both in the book of Nahum and the book of Zephaniah. So these finish the judgments of these nations in Zephaniah. We're going to get to chapter 3, which is important now. This finishes chapter 2 as well. So Zephaniah 3, we're going to move through this fairly quickly so we can get out on time. But he comes back here in the first part of Zephaniah. And he talks about Jerusalem being ripe for judgment. Sorry about that. And he says, "Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." We all know people like this, don't we? They don't take instruction. They don't care about God. They don't think about God. They're rebellious. They do what they want. Well, that's not just a personal trait; it's a nation trait. This was the nation of Israel, particularly Judah at this time. And then it goes on to talk about the officials, the priests, and the Sanhedrin. They weren't called Sanhedrin then, but they were the ruling judges. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. I think the contrast here, we, and I'll relate this to Congress because I can't help it. A lot of times Congress is roaring lions. You hear them on the TV, they're in an empty Congress room and they're preaching this stuff like they're preaching in front of all of Congress. Well, they're not. And it's just consumption for the people at home. They're roaring lions. And then when they get to do something, they don't do it, right? So they're all talk. As they say, all wind up in no pitch, use a baseball metaphor. And that's kind of what they are. And then it says, her rulers are evening wolves. Now, what does that mean? It means when the sun goes down, they take things for themselves. They leave nothing for the morning. We look at our politicians, not just politicians, by the way, but we look at our politicians. And if you could get underneath and see where all their money comes from, you'd probably be appalled at what they do under the cover of darkness, under the hidden in the bottom of laws. We're beginning to see some of it now in this waste, fraud, and abuse, where money is spent and then it comes back to them through a back door. I mean, all of that is as crooked as it can be. And that's exactly what he's talking about here in the city of Jerusalem with the officials, the controllers of the treasury, the controllers of all the money. And he said, her prophets are unprincipled. What does that mean? It means the prophets don't have any fundamental faith that they're going on. They do whatever it means for the moment. They don't have principles that guide them. you certainly wouldn't say Zephaniah is one of those, because he calls them out. He says they are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. Again, a priest is an emissary between God and man, supposed to be. And so what they're saying is they profane the house of the Lord by doing things that are not holy, and they don't obey the law. They do violence to the law. We saw this. You see it if you read the book of Judges, the book of Samuel. All the Old Testament books have judgment and repentance, judgment and repentance, because Israel keeps falling off the wagon. And they're doing that here as well. But then he says something that begins to start what I think is the important part. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. So even within this evil place, there are people that follow the Lord within her. And God always has a remnant. And even in our Congress, or even in our country, or even in our cities, there are people that are righteous and do the work they're supposed to do every single day. It says, morning by morning, he dispenses justice. Every new day, he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. We see that again in our own time. You've got 5 minutes. Business. 10:20. Okay. You do.
The part of it.
Okay. All right.
All right.
No, that's okay. So this is a song, right? I mean, morning by morning, new mercies I see. We sing that song, and this, a lot of this is based on Zephaniah 3:1-5, when they talk about the mercies of the Lord. So you guys are going to miss the best part of this.
Watch the rerun.
Yeah, watch the rerun. Okay. And yet the unrighteous know no shame. We're appalled, aren't we, by what happens and what people who should know better do. I mean, whether it's, blatant sin, whether it's, all kinds of stuff that people do, because their mind begins to think they'll never get caught, and therefore they can get away with this. Not any different back then. It is, but then Zephaniah, through the Lord, reminds them of what he's done. I've destroyed nations, their strongholds are demolished. I've left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste, they are deserted and empty. So he says, you didn't pay attention to me, but I've done this to everybody else. Of Jerusalem, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept the correction. God is saying, you're my people. You're my chosen people. You're the people I revealed the law to. You're the people that I've done miracle after miracle to keep alive. And yet, you don't fear me. Surely you will fear me and accept correction. And then their place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Again, God is sort of, I won't say he didn't know this because he knew it, but he's just making the point of they, of all people, should have been the ones that obeyed him, but they did not. We sort of had that same situation with Christians today. We know better and we do things anyway. And then the Lord says, therefore, wait for me. For the day I will stand up to testify means the day I will rise up and take action. And we're still in that waiting period because we haven't come to the day of the Lord yet. So we're still in that waiting period. And, God says in other places, this is for the time of the Gentiles to complete. This is for Israel to complete their sinning and to complete their idolatry and complete all the things they're doing. But there is a day when I will stand up and testify, stand up and make known and take action. He said, I've decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. This is a prophecy that has not occurred yet. This is a prophecy, if you're a student of prophecy, you recognize pretty quickly that this is in the final 7 years, and it's generally what we call the War of Gog and Magog, where the nations come to Israel, and Israel and God destroys all of them with the fire of his anger. This hasn't come to pass. So we're in the waiting period between this time and the day of the Lord, which hasn't come. Then there is a little bit of a promise here. So this is a promise of judgment. But it also is a promise of a return by the Lord. This will be a day of judgment and restoration. Remember, we talked about the day of the Lord has two components, has a judgment component and a restoration component. So both here show up in these verses. You'll see the next verses give you the restoration. I put it on two sides because I couldn't get it all on one page. Then, the day of the Lord, then I will purify the lips of my people, that all of them will call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Purify the lips of the people means I'm going to clean their thought up. I'm going to clean their speech up. I'm going to clean what they think up. I'm going to clean what they say up. I'm going to make them able to stand before me and ask me for things that can call on the name of the Lord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. We saw a little bit of that earlier. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you've done, because I will remove from your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave you with the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. This brings to mind, we talked about this in Matthew 24. Remember Matthew 24, which is a whole subject about the day of the Lord and about the tribulation time. God says there will be people in the field. One will be taken, one will be saved. There'll be two women at the well. One will be taken, one will be saved. Sometimes we think they're taken for salvation, but that chapter is not about salvation, it's about judgment. So one will be taken for judgment, one will be left. It doesn't need judgment. One and another one will be taken for judgment. So on the day, I will remove from you all your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. This is a reference to that Matthew 24, verse 40 and 41 comments about removing those that are being removed for judgment. But I'll leave you with the meek, the humble, the remnant of Israel, trusting in the name of the Lord. Remember, all the people that are taken away, the ones that are left are the ones that go into the millennial kingdom. They're the ones that are Christians. They're the ones that are they're followers of the Lord. And so he's basically given them an overview of what's going to happen. They'll do no wrong. They'll tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. This will be a time of peace in the land. This is a remnant. Now we come to one of the songs that's in here. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. In other words, don't let your hands be idle. Be busy doing the work of the Lord. The Lord, your God, is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take delight in you, and his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with his singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and reproach to you. So let me just say, God will remove all those who want to continue the form of religion without the Lord being present. You know, many people, both in Christian faith and in Jewish faith, and in Muslim faith, actually, you know, think they're praying to God and they think they're doing God's will, but they're not worshiping the Lord Christ. They're worshiping false gods, or they're worshiping a God of form and function, not a God of hope and restoration. And it, as in Christianity, the law will be written on the hearts of the people at this time, not in just a book to be followed. And I wonder about us. You know, are we so thankful for our blessings and salvations that we sing to the Lord? The Lord probably wouldn't want to hear most of us sing, but we could at least thank him and pray for him. And I hope we're like the people of Judah here that are going to be, who will take the time to thank God every day for what he does. Thank God for his blessings. Thank God for his salvation. Thank God for what he's done in our life, what he's done for others that we've prayed for, and have a joyful heart. I know in today's world, sometimes it's depressing to see what's going on. And I would just tell you, we are not watching much news anymore. Not because I don't agree with kind of what's going on, but it all it does is make you anxious. and it makes you nervous, and you think, how can people do that? Yet they do. So we choose to focus on better things, more hopeful things. And I pray that we all will do that. Then he finishes by saying, at that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you, rescue the lame, gather the exiles, give them honor and praise in the land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I'll gather you. At that time, I'll bring you home. I'll give you honor and praise among the people of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. We see that happening in Israel today. One of the things that Ricardo talked about was the time of the dry bones in Ezekiel. And Israel is being restored. They're being stood up as an army. They're being stood up as a country. And they're progressing. They've got wealth. They've got strength. They've got medical skill. What they don't have is the Spirit of the Lord. And that's the breath of God, which he promises. We see it in other scriptures. He says, but they're going to get honored. They're going to be called home. They're going to be brought back to the land. And that's happening every day as we look today. And so, kind of an epilogue, and I'll do this quickly. This is a future judgment and a future restoration. While there's judgment that has happened, much of this, especially chapter three, is future, both judgment and restoration. And we've talked about this, but in this final 7 years, we have what's called the two witnesses and 144,000 evangelists that God puts in place in Jerusalem or in the land of Israel to witness and bring the Jews back to God. And that's when this great revival happens. That's when all of this begins to happen. Certainly there'll be some non-Jews who are, brought to the Lord this way too. But most of us Christians, in fact, all of us who are real true Christians, will be called home in what we call a rapture, which is before this. So this will be dealing with people that are not saved in the way we sense that. So this book mirrors both God and his patience with us, his people, and the Jews, but also it gives us a real glimpse of his heart in terms of both judgment, our discipline, and restoration. And I would just close by saying, my personal belief is we're close. There's no signs for the rapture of the church, but a lot of the signs for the 7 year period of tribulation are right in front of us. And if they're in front of us, then the rapture is even closer to that. So I would say, like the 10 bridesmaids in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, we need to be prepared. We need to be waiting for the Lord. We need to be looking for the Lord. We need to have our lamps full of oil, which means we need to be prayed up and have the Holy Spirit in us and doing the work of the Lord so that when he comes, we will be ready. So that's the book of Zephaniah. I hope this has been enjoyable to you. It's an interesting book, and I appreciate it. So Wade will teach next week. I know he's excited for that. So I would ask you to pray for the U.S., pray for Israel, peace in Jerusalem. A lot of stuff's going on. Pray for all that. Pray for the building to be finished, for a revival to take place in this country so that more people know the Lord, more people recognize who he is. And I think the ministry of these new buildings will give us a chance in this community to broaden our stand for the Lord and broaden our witness and sharing of the gospel. And I pray that they're successful and that the Holy Spirit will use them to bless people and to bring them to the Lord. Any questions or comments before we pray? I know I'm with you. I wasn't expecting an anointing with oil today, though, so took a few minutes and I didn't explain. Lord, we're just thankful to be here. We're thankful that you've given us insight, even these books that are so complicated for us to understand. Lord, we're thankful that we can look past the individual words and see your will for us, see your hope for us, see your judgment for the wicked, and your restoration for those that lean and follow you. Lord, help us be hopeful. Help us to sing your praises. Help us to sing in our thoughts about what you've done for us. Lord, I pray for the service to come, the business meeting. I pray that all will be done to your glory and honor. And Lord, I just pray that you'll anoint the pastor and the sermon he gives as one you've called him to give and empowered him to deliver. And Lord, I pray that it comes to each of us in the way you intend. I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
Welcome. Thank you.
This made me the day.
Thank you so much, Jim.
You're welcome, Linda. Thank you.
Thank you.